This morning we'll begin reading at verse 21. Title of the message this morning is The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our Lord has begun His ministry here in Mark, and it will be a very eventful ministry. There will be lots of things that happen over the course of these next chapters, and it starts right away here in chapter 1. And I think it's good for us to look at this, because sometimes I think we can grow a little bit too comfortable in what we think we know about the ministry of Jesus. You know, He performed miracles, He lived a perfect life, He died on the cross, and I think we lose touch with the importance of all these things. It was important that He perfectly obeyed the Father. Completely, totally important. Or He could not be our Savior. But it's just as important that He demonstrate to the people of that time that He is the God-man and He is the Messiah. So there are a lot of things He will do that begin to demonstrate and then will later reinforce the idea of His lordship. And we're going to look at a couple of those things here this morning in this passage. But let me say now that Jesus indeed has absolute authority. He is Lord. And this applies to all of His creation, including us, and including our everyday lives. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, says that everyone has a source of authority. For some, it is reason. I live the way I live because I think. For others, it is experience. That's their authority. I live the way I live because I feel. For still others, it is tradition. I live the way I live because we've always done it this way. But finally, for some, the authority is that of revelation. I live the way I live because God says so. And that's where we are as believers. Jesus is our Savior, but let us never forget that He is also our Lord. Meaning He is the authority in our lives, the ultimate and final authority in our lives. Now, as we go through life, we experience all kinds of authority. As children, our parents are a big authority in our lives. If we go to school, then maybe a teacher, the principal, that's forms of authority. As we become adults, there are different, it may be a boss, it may be we may be more aware of the authority of our government, things of that sort. But ultimately, for believers, the great authority in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything starts with Him, and all the other authorities in our life are under His lordship. And we need not forget that. And so we're going to see here some examples, two different things that demonstrate or display the lordship of our Lord and Savior. Let's begin reading now in verse 21, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you again for the privilege to be in your house this morning to worship you and to worship you together as a congregation. We pray that everything we do here and everything we say is for your honor and glory. O Lord, bless the reading of your word. Help us to see more clearly the lordship of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I said there are two things that we see. The first way his lordship is displayed in this passage is in his teaching. Look back at verses 21, 22, and then also verse 27, or part of it. It says, and they went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a town that's on the Sea of Galilee. It's on kind of on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. And it will become the base, if you will, for our Lord as he ministers in the surrounding area of Galilee. He will go out among the towns and villages, and he'll come back to Capernaum, and he'll go out again. And it's just kind of a base for him. So they went into Capernaum. So it's an important place. And straightway, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. Now, the synagogue, the concept of the synagogue really probably came up during the time of the captivity, when the children of Judah were taken into Babylonian captivity away from the temple. And what they established by tradition was that anywhere there were 10 Hebrew males, they would have a building, a structure, that they would call a synagogue, and it would be a place of teaching the scriptures, of learning from the scriptures. By the way, a Hebrew male is considered, beginning age for a Hebrew male was the age of 14. So if there were at least 10, 14 and above males in a village or town, then they would have a synagogue. And that became their place of instruction. Now, inhabiting these synagogues, as we're going to see in a minute, are scribes. It falls upon them to do the teaching. But anyway, the Lord enters into this particular synagogue, and he taught. And it was their custom if a Hebrew were a visitor, not from that synagogue, they would be asked if they had anything to say, and they could take a roll of parchment of Scripture and unroll it and read it. And Jesus did that on occasion, as he does here. And it became our Lord's custom to do that and to go in the synagogue. So he goes in and he speaks. Now, again, the Hebrews, the Jews, were used to people doing this and used to learning in this fashion. But when Jesus did this, it was different than anything they had ever seen before. Verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, as we look at this, I want to explain first what a scribe and the way they taught, what a scribe was. Scribes were the religious experts on the law. And they would serve various roles. They might be considered a professor as such, a more advanced learning. They might be considered a teacher, the basic teacher that taught Hebrew male children the scriptures. They were considered moralists. In other words, people to go to for advice on the right way to do something. And they were also, they played the role of civil lawyers. If one Jew had a charge against another, he could go to a scribe, and the scribe could serve as a lawyer, explain the law, and render some sort of judgment sometimes. Now, these scribes consisted mostly of Pharisees, but there would be some Sadducees in their midst. And so you might even think of them as above the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees were more of a, not entirely, but more of a political and religious kind of party and different way of looking at things. So it would be scribes who would make up the Sanhedrin. That would include Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they had a very prominent role in Jewish society in the way that they taught and their position of being teachers. It's interesting that Jesus never condemned the office of scribe, but he very much condemned their practices and the things that they did. You see, they tended to think of themselves as too good to need salvation. You might know of someone or might have felt this way yourself, of feeling like, you know, I've done too many bad things to be saved. I'm too bad to be saved. Well, they thought of themselves as being too good to need salvation. They felt like they obeyed the law and kept the law and so forth. And so they were very religious, but they were also very empty spiritually. And they derived their authority to speak to the people from the traditions of men. And they rested on the teachings and the writings of famous teachers who had come before them. And they would often quote these teachers, these previous teachers, when they themselves taught. If you'll turn for a moment over into Mark chapter 7, verse 8, we'll see what Jesus has to say about them and about how they worked. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. Now, the Pharisees would take this to the nth degree. They would go even further than just the scribes in general did. But these scribes had set aside the word, even though they were experts on the Torah, and they could probably quote from memory most of the Torah, they still tended to rely upon their own man-made traditions and follow after those things. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. What they did was they removed themselves from the authority of their father and mother, as the scripture said they were under. They could basically make it where as long as they did something to obey them, then they're good, kind of thing. It's kind of the way to look at that. And so they set aside God's word for their own tradition. Verse 12, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. So they wouldn't take care of their father and mother. They explained it all away and their responsibility away, and they didn't worry about that. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So Jesus would condemn their actions and their teachings, not the fact that they were teachers, but he condemned what they taught. And so these scribes, and this is what the people were used to learning from, these scribes derived their authority from other men. Well, now along comes Jesus, and he didn't quote the famous teachers of the past. All he did was quote the word of God. And he spoke with an authority not based on man-made tradition. He spoke with an authority that came from God, his Father. And this was completely different than anything they were used to hearing. He taught in a way that permitted no debate. There were divided schools among these famous fathers. One might say this and the other might say that, and oftentimes they would debate, you know, which one was right and so forth. Well, there was no debating what Jesus had to say. His authority comes directly from God the Father, and you can't argue with that. You might try, but you're going to fail, and you're going to know it. So he taught in a way that permitted no debate, and he also confronted people with the absolute claim of God on their lives. He was not referring to, again, man-made tradition. He was saying, telling them what God required of them. What God required was that they keep the law. And they couldn't do that. But God held them accountable, and Jesus taught that. I've often been told, and I point to the scriptures and the Spirit of God dealing with a person, but I've often been told after I preached that, preacher, you stepped on my toes. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Whatever I might have done to step on your toes ain't nothing like what Jesus would say. And you talk about stepping on toes, he stepped on toes. He stepped on the toe, he stepped on the leg, he stepped on the body, he stepped on the shoulders and the head. He stepped all over people. Because he was speaking from God the Father. No one has ever preached or taught with such authority. Now, that being said, those who preach and teach in the power of the Holy Spirit have a measure of that authority behind them, but yet none of us can hold a candle to the way Jesus taught and the way he preached. And it was so very different that people noted this. It says that they were astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine. Down in verse 27 it says, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? You see, not only are they astonished and amazed, I think they're disturbed. Because his doctrine was unlike what they had ever heard before. You see, he could preach truth because he is truth. He decides what is true. The world wants to decide for itself what's true. The world wants it so that you can say this is true and I can say this is true and we're both right. Even if we don't agree. But folks, there is an ultimate truth. There is an ultimate authority. And that is God himself. That is Christ himself. That is the Spirit of God himself. What they say is truth. And man cannot change that, though we might like to do so. And that truth demands a response. These people who heard Jesus speak had to respond, had to make some sort of response with their lives. Now, for those who were quickened, we know what happens. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be some who are converted through that. There were those who chose the traditions of men over the truth of God. And they would be condemned for that. But a response was demanded. That's the power of the gospel today. The preaching of the gospel demands a response from the hearer. Now, I want to be very clear. Only those who are born again can respond in a way that pleases God. One who is not born again cannot respond in a way that pleases God. They might even make decisions and become a more moral person, but that still is not satisfactory in God's sight. one needs Jesus. And here is Jesus. And he is preaching in such a way that demonstrates his lordship. Whatever a person might say, unless they lied to themselves, which could happen, a person could not hear Jesus and not walk away without thinking, that's different. There's something else there. Some would follow to find out more. Some would follow to see the show. Some would go somewhere else. But all had to respond to that authority. That brings us to the second way he demonstrates his authority. Let's look now at verse 23. Here we find his lordship is displayed in his power over demons. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So this unclean spirit is someone who is demon-possessed. That's the way this is worded in other places. This person had at least one demon inside of him. And I want to point out to you, where is this man who has this demon? He's in the synagogue. He's in the midst of them. We need to understand that. There could come someone into our midst who has a demon. That can happen inside of the house of God. But let me say this too. Let's just discuss this. Who are these demons? Where do they come from? Demons are those fallen angels that have been cast out of heaven. Some of them are free to roam the earth. Others are bound. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and now I'm going to read from Jude 6, verse 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Some are bound, okay? Now, I believe, and we get into eschatology a bit here, I believe that all these demons are bound now, which does not mean they can't operate. It just means they are restricted in their operation. Now, at the time of Christ, it seems that they were free to operate. And we read about a lot throughout the Gospels, we read, and over in Acts as well, we read about people who are possessed with demons. So it was a pretty common thing at that time. But then it seems to have diminished. And I believe that's because those demons are bound. What I also, though, believe is before the Lord returns, they will be released, unbound, and we will see things like that, see demon possession become a much more prominent thing as it was in the time of Christ, that being right before the return of the Lord. So there are these demons, and this demon cries out. Saying, verse 24, let us alone. Who's the us? Well, there may have been more than one demon inside this man. That might be the us. Or it could be demons in general. And I'm going to say something that might startle you a little bit. But demons know a whole lot more about what's going on spiritually than we do. You got to remember, they've been in the presence of God. They saw Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And as we're going to see here, they know that's who is before them now. They had seen Christ in a way we have not seen Christ. All right? So they know a little bit more about things. And they know what the Word says, and they know what God's plan is to a certain degree. Not perfectly, but they know that there is probably going to be a time of judgment for them. And so this demon's reacting. He says, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? Is that judgment time coming? Now, their destruction will not be final. They will not be annihilated. They will be cast into hell with Satan and with unbelievers and spend eternity in eternal torment and punishment. So that word destroy doesn't mean just annihilate them, but to take them down, to take away what they were accustomed to at that time, and to put them into that eternal torment. And then he goes on, he says, I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, you don't know if this, we don't know really, if this demon's trying to flatter Jesus, hoping that he might let him stay. That could be what he's thinking. It doesn't work that way, and Jesus is not flattered by this, as we shall see. Might be that. But it is interesting that he uses that phrase, the demon does, the Holy One of God. When you look in the scriptures, the demons typically refer to Jesus in that way. And when you look at the scriptures, men who come into contact with Jesus and see his miracles tend to refer to him as human, as the Son of Man. And they see Jesus that way. But again, I remind you, the demons have seen Jesus as that Holy One of God. That's how they know him. Him being a man is new to them, okay? People on earth seeing a man speak, that's they're accustomed to that, but they're not accustomed to seeing Jesus as the Holy One of God. So there's two completely different perspectives going on between demons and between humans. But he says this, he recognizes this. And if he was trying to flatter Jesus, again, that doesn't work. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. We might say, that's a very strong phrase there, by the way. We might say something like, shut your mouth. And that's what Jesus says to this demon. Hold your peace. This isn't pleasant. This is a rebuke from the Holy One of God. Hold thy peace, shut thy mouth, and come out of him. Now, if you happen to come across someone who is demon-possessed, and in your own strength you tell that demon to come out of a person, well, he probably won't if you're in your own strength. If you're speaking in the with the power of God, okay, with the power of God in you and directing you, then that demon must come out because those demons obey God. I want you to know, in a sense, demons obey God better than we do. How often does God tell us to do something and have to come back and tell us again to do something? That's because we don't fear God as much as the demons do. And that ought to be a sobering thought to us. Come out of him, in verse 26, and when the unclean spirit had torn him, not meaning torn an arm and leg off, you know, or he tore him up, but it was a violent thing, probably cast him down, and cried because he wants to resist God. He wants to resist Christ, but he can't. So he's going to make a show as he goes out. He cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. Now, to use modern day language, those who were standing by watching all this, well, their minds are blown. Mine would have been. Now, I've heard people tell, and I don't know if it's true or not, I've heard people tell about encountering people who they thought were demon-possessed and seeing things like this. To my knowledge, I've never experienced this. If I'd have been there, my mind would have been blown. I would have been amazed. They were all amazed, verse 27 says. Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Now they recognized that this was a demon. What blows their mind is Jesus told that demon to come out of that person, and that demon did. You want to talk about demonstrating authority? That demonstrates authority. You want to talk about showing people his lordship? That shows his lordship. This combination of teaching with authority and then also authoritatively commanding the demon to leave confirms the authority that Jesus has. Now, do they all understand that he is the Messiah? I don't think so. What they do understand is this man, there's something different about him. And I think most are thinking, boy, this is one of those prophets that we've read about in the scriptures that they haven't seen for several hundred years. I do think there are some who begin to believe that he is the Son of God and is the Messiah. But all are amazed, and I think some are troubled because they've never seen anything like this. I want to ask you a question. Do you recognize and submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in your everyday life? Now, by gathering here this morning in this service, you demonstrate at least some respect for his authority because you've come here to worship, as you should. But I speak more of your everyday life. Everyday life. Are you submitting to the lordship of Jesus? That means, are you doing things the way he wants them done? Or are you doing some things the way you want them done? That's an important question. And I'm not sure it's one we consider often enough. I read a devotional just a week or so ago. Maybe it was this, over this past week. But the point of the devotion was, when you wake up in the morning, there are a pair of eyes on your life that see everywhere you go, that sees everything you do, and not only that, sees every thought you have. Who those eyes belong to? God. I think we kind of push thoughts like that aside a lot of the time so we can go ahead and do whatever it is we want to do that day. It's a whole different thing if you're thinking, you know what, the Lord is watching me. Now, he's not watching you to pounce on you every time you do something wrong. He's watching you with eyes of love. And certainly with eyes of grace and mercy. And he's watching you to see, will you or will you not obey him? What are those eyes seeing in your life every day? One of the first things you ought to see in your life is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've been converted. They ought to see that you are baptized according to the scriptures. They ought to see that you are beginning to read your Bible and pray. They ought to see that you're growing in grace. Those eyes see those things in your life? If not, you're in need of a revival. If you've never made a profession of faith, that's what you need to do first. You don't need a revival. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let this day go by without you being right with the Lord of your life, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we again thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for these scriptures. We are thankful that we serve a Lord who has authority, and a Lord who is righteous and just and will do all things perfectly, who has the power to overcome any obstacle, any threat that we may face. Lord, make our hearts tender so that we might submit to that authority and follow our Savior every day of our lives. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.